If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, a very familiar passage with us, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We'll start there as we get into our study, continuing to think about a closer walk with thee, how to walk closer to the Lord. And of course, we've talked about several times how the Lord is our shepherd, and if he's going to be our shepherd, we have to follow where he leads. And our goal as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, is as we follow him to get closer and closer to him. And so we learn from his teaching. Of course, we follow the instructions that he gives us, and then we learn to imitate his life and to live the way that he lived, to think the way that he thought, and just to imitate him in all that we do. In our last couple of lessons in this series, we've talked about discerning between good and evil, that if we're going to walk close to the Lord, we have to know the difference between right and wrong. And then knowing that, learning that distinction, as we talked about in our last lesson, we have to overcome sin. And so we learn the difference between good and evil so we can avoid the evil and not practice it in our lives. And on the other side of that, we learn the difference between good and evil so we can practice good works. And that's what we want to talk about today, to walk close to the Lord, to be closer to him, to grow closer to him. We have to do the things that he did, to follow his example. And part of the example of Jesus was doing good works. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 has this statement recorded about our Lord. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And that kind of sums up the life of Jesus. He went about doing good. And if we're going to follow the example of Christ and to be more like him, we have to go about doing good also. And so we need to learn to practice good works. And that's what we want to think about this morning from three aspects. First of all, we're going to talk about the charge, the command to do good works. Then we'll talk about the character of those works, and then finally, the challenge that we face when it comes to doing good works. So first of all, the charge. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are commanded to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that commandment is based upon what has just been taught there in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great chapter about the resurrection. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the fact that his resurrection confirms our own resurrection from the dead, ought to motivate us to be always abounding in good works. Because that's what this life is about. It's all about reaching the resurrection from the dead. This life is not just about this life. This life is not all that there is to our existence. In fact, it's really just kind of the prelude to our true existence in eternity. And so our focus in this life is to live as people who will be raised from the dead, to live with God forever. So while we have time and opportunity here on earth, we are to be abounding always in good works, in the work of the Lord. And that's not just a little while abound in good works or every once in a while do some good works, but it is to be the nature and the character of our lives as Christians, that we're always seeking and striving to do good. And so that's the command, that's the charge that God has given us, to do good, to abound in doing good, and to always abound in doing the work of the Lord. Now, as we think about that and talk about that, we need to understand that the good works that we do are not an attempt on our part to put God in our debt, to say we've done so many good things that now God owes us salvation. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We're not trying to put God in our debt so we can merit our salvation. And we know this because the Bible teaches us about salvation and the foundation of it, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's what Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 teach us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we learned that salvation comes by grace through faith. And faith, obviously, and always biblically, is obedient faith. Faith that trusts God, takes him at his word, and does what he says. And so it's not faith only. It's not just believing something, but it's trusting and obeying God. And so salvation comes by grace, God's favor toward us, through faith when we accept his truth and we surrender to it in obedience. Not by works. We're not earning or meriting salvation, but by obedience. Now, the Bible is its own best commentary. And one of the great passages that explains Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is found in Titus chapter 3. And I want us to read that starting in verse number 4. And then we're going to come back and read again at the end of this passage. But listen to how Paul writes to Titus about this same principle. He says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So listen to how Paul says this and teaches this principle. That man, in verse 3, he says, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We all were lost in sin, and we were doing those things that were contrary to the nature and the character of God, that were contrary to the word and will of God. We were sinners, practicing sin and doing sinful things. But," verse 4 says, "after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." We were lost. We were enemies. We were separated from God. But still he loved us and showed compassion toward us. But Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. God didn't look down from heaven and say, "Look at that person. They are so good and so holy and so righteous, and they've done so many good things that person deserves salvation, so I'm going to send my son to die for that person." When he looked down on earth, he didn't see anyone who was good and righteous and holy. We were all sinners. But instead of looking down just with hatred and condemnation, God looked upon us with love. Not because we'd done works of righteousness to earn his favor, but because of his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. And he didn't save us without us doing anything, but he provided the means of our forgiveness. It says that he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's a reference to baptism. When we're washed in the waters of baptism, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin, and we are regenerated, given new life. That's what the Bible teaches us in John chapter 3 about the new birth, that it's of water and of the Spirit. It's what it teaches us here in the book of Titus, as we'll notice again in just a moment. But that is our obedience to God's will. But it's his grace that made it available. God didn't have to give his son to die for us. He did it out of grace. So he shed this on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So we're justified by his grace. It's not grace only in that God did everything and we didn't have to do anything. It's not faith only that all we had to do is believe that God did this for us. But it's by grace through faith. We understand what God made available to us. We take him at his word and comply with his will to receive the gift that he offers. Faith that involves obedience. But those are not works of righteousness by which we earn salvation. However, when we are saved by God's grace through our faith, but we're saved to do good works. Both of these passages teach that. Back in Ephesians 2, verse 9 says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we're saved by grace through faith in order to do good works. So God doesn't want us to do works by which we earn our salvation, but when he forgives us of our sins, he expects us to start doing good, to do good works, because he has saved us, because we're his. And Paul says the same thing here in Titus 3. So we read verses 4 through 7. Listen to what verse 8 says following that. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. But then he says, this is what you do when you're saved. Maintain good works. Not to earn God's favor, not to earn salvation, but because we are saved and because of what God has done for us. Listen again here in Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Always be ready to do good, to do good works. Verse 14 at the end of the chapter says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And when you go back to chapter 2 of Titus in verse 11, again, we read about the grace of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice that it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So again, we're saved by grace through faith in order to do good works. The goal is always our obedience to God and doing the works that he would have us to do. And so we as Christians are commanded to do good works. Now we understand we're not earning our salvation by doing those, but because we are saved, we serve God by doing his will. We obey what he commands us to do, and we serve others by doing those good works. So the Bible gives us at least five reasons why Christians are to do good works. Number one is to obey God. As we're just reading, God commands us to do good, therefore we do good. If God says to do it because we love him for all that he has done for us. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If we're going to say that God is Lord, we have to do what he tells us to do, or we don't really believe that he's Lord. And so to obey him, we do the things that he commands us. And that includes good works. Secondly, we do good works to demonstrate living faith. We know James chapter 2 teaches us that faith without works is dead. And we don't want to have the kind of faith that says, I believe, that says, I trust in God, but has no evidence to back up our belief. And so we do what God says to prove that our faith is living. Here's how James words that in James 2 verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so we do good works to prove and to demonstrate that we have a living faith, that we truly believe in God and trust him and take him at his word. That means that we have to be willing to sacrifice. Doing good works is not always easy, and it's not always cheap. It costs time, it costs money, it costs our energies and efforts. We have to sacrifice things we might want to do with our family or things we might want to do recreationally or whatever. But when we know we're serving God, we're willing to make those sacrifices. Bible class this morning, we talked about the woman with the alabaster box and how she sacrificed that costly, expensive perfume in order to do a good work for Jesus. Well, how many good works have we done for Jesus that have cost us something? If we want to show that we have a living faith, not just to the world around us, but to the God that we love and whom we want to know that we truly love and believe in, we need to be doing what he's commanded us to do. It shows him that we truly believe. A third reason that Christians do work is to open doors. Open doors and opportunities for evangelism. And this is not our only motive. We do good just to do good for the sake of doing good and because God has told us to. But we also understand that you can open doors to reach someone spiritually when you show them your care for them physically. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they may talk about you terribly. They may make fun of Christians and all of those things, but they know when they look at our lives, that when someone's in trouble, they know who's going to be there to help. In the past several months, you know, there's been a lot of death around us, and I've heard from not just around here, but several different congregations throughout the area of people who have died, and the church where they were a member of, usually a denominational church, you know, hadn't really done anything for them. So you'd go to visit them and they didn't have any food. Nobody had brought food. And members of the Lord's church would find out about this and we would cook the meals and we would prepare the food and take it to them. And it's happened several times recently. And it didn't used to be that way, but it reminds us, you know, that we may think that that's not a big deal or an important, but it speaks volumes to the world. When they see that one group is not doing good works and one really is, and one seems like they care but they don't really show it, and another who may not even have a reason, you know, to demonstrate that kind of care, they do it. And it says something to the world around us. That's what Peter's talking about here. These Gentiles may not like you and they may ridicule your religion, but they see when you live your faith the kind of person that you truly are. And in the end, God is glorified. He also says in chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And conversation there is not wives talking to their husbands about the Bible, even though you can do that and that's important, but it's the way of living, the manner of life of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, manner of life, coupled with fear. They may not listen, you know, to the preacher talk about what the Bible says, but they see the way that you live your life. And that has an influence that opens them up to hearing the word of God. And so we do good works because it opens doors, showing people that we care, and we care because God cares. And that opens the door sometimes to them being willing to listen to what God has to say. And so we do good to help open those doors for evangelism. Number four, Christians do good works to glorify God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we do good works not for our own glory, but so people can see Christ in us. And the glory goes to our Father in heaven. And then we do good works to imitate Jesus. In John chapter 10 and verse 32, you remember that many times the Jews sought to arrest Jesus or to persecute him or to kill him. And on this occasion, he said unto them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So they were ready to kill him, to stone him to death. And he said, I've done a lot of good works. Which one is the one you're going to kill me for? And of course, they said it's not for a good work, but because you called yourself the Son of God, making yourself equal with the Father. But Jesus' point is clear. He had not just done one good work or two good works, but many good works. They saw the example of his life. And if we're going to follow Jesus and imitate him, we ought to be able to say, I have done many good works. because that's what our Lord did. So the command is clear. God wants us to do good works. He wants us to practice good works and to obey His will for all these reasons and to bring honor and glory to His name. So what are the works that we do? Let's talk about the character of these works. And there are basically two categories, and I divide them, you know, into the physical and the spiritual. The truth is they're all spiritual, even though they have a physical component to them. So physically, we're going to talk about doing benevolence, you know, good works and good deeds. But those are also spiritual works. Even though you're giving someone food when they're hungry or whatever, there's still a spiritual side to it. The focus is more on the physical. And when you do the spiritual things like evangelism and teaching, you know, the Bible, there's also a physical side to that as well, because you're actually, you know, reading and studying. But just to kind of put them in our mind this way, we'll talk about the physical and the spiritual. So think about benevolence, the works that we're to do. Back in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22, again, we read about Jesus because he's our example. The Bible says that Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." So those were some of the works that Jesus was doing. And you notice there's the preaching of the gospel, which is the spiritual side we're going to talk about. But then there were also these other physical things of healing the sick, the lepers and the deaf and the blind and raising the dead. Now, those were miracles to confirm the truth of the word, but it was also to help people who were in need. And so Jesus did good. He did works of benevolence, and he expects us to do the same as his disciples. So we read passages like, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus again talks about here to the disciples as he was sending them out on the limited commission that they were going for a spiritual purpose, but they also had to do physical works. So he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the spiritual side. But then he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So yes, their focus was on the spiritual and teaching the truth, and the miracles confirmed that. But there's also the aspect of helping those who were in need. So Jesus wanted his disciples to do the same kind of works that he was doing, and that included works of benevolence. We remember Matthew 25, where Jesus in this chapter is talking about his return at the end of time and how we can be ready for that great day of judgment. And he talks about separating the sheep from the goats, one on the left hand, the other on the right. And this is what he says in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. I was naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And if you notice, that passage is all about doing good to those who are in need. That's benevolence, helping people who stand in need. The Lord expects us to do that, and when we stand before him in judgment, that's one of the things that we'll give an account for, whether or not we have done good. So God wants us to do these kinds of works, and they're to be done by all. It demonstrates pure religion when we do those good works. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And so we're to be unspotted from the world, the spiritual side, but we're also to help those who are in need, visit orphans and widows. He says in verse 25, of James 1, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so practicing pure religion means doing the work of pure religion, and that includes works of benevolence. Think about the example of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and verse 39. And they talked about her alms deeds, which she did. And then when Peter came in verse 39, they showed him all the things that she had made. This was a Christian woman who was doing good, works of benevolence. It's not limited to one group of people within the congregation, but everybody can do good works in different ways. Wherever our talents may be and our abilities may lie, we use those to do good. And that's part of the work that we do as Christians. The other side, of course, is the spiritual works. And those include three things, but they all kind of group together under the idea of teaching the gospel. The first is edification. That we as Christians have a responsibility to edify one another, to build up and to strengthen the church. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says it this way. It uses the word exhort, but it's the idea of encouraging and edifying. This is what the writer says, Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a good work, to exhort one another daily, to encourage each other on a daily basis to stay faithful and true and loyal to the Lord. The danger was in departing from the living God because of an evil heart of unbelief. And we may think, you know, he says an evil heart of unbelief, that means people doing terrible things and you know, evil. But it's not that kind of evil. It's evil in the sense that it's not righteous. When we start doubting God, we're erring on the side of evil rather than staying with the good. And doubt, of course, if it's not answered by Scripture and by the encouragement of our brethren, it can lead us to drift away. And so we're drifting into evil. There's no middle ground between good and evil. You're either on the side of good or evil. And so when we drift away from good, we're going into the territory of evil. And any Christian can do that. When we face difficult times and our faith is challenged and tested, we need encouragement and strengthening and edification from our brethren. And that's a good work that we do on the spiritual side. And one of the ways we do that, Hebrews 10 tells us, is, of course, by our assembling together to worship. What a great encouragement that is, and what a discouragement is when our brothers and sisters in Christ are not present. It affects all of us. And so that's our good work of edification. Secondly, there's the work of restoration. What if a brother or sister does drift away? Well, we have the responsibility as their brethren to restore them. Galatians 6 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When a brother or sister goes astray, we have the responsibility of trying to restore them. You can't force someone to come back, but we are to encourage them and to beg with them and to plead with them and to do all that we can to teach them of their need to return. And that falls under the category of helping our brothers to bear their burdens. Now, Paul will say later in this chapter that we have to bear our own burdens, and there's truth in that, but there's also the responsibility we have to help others to bear their burdens. And so we are responsible to restore others. And then, of course, there's evangelism, which is those who are not Christians, those who have never been saved, teaching them the gospel so they can be saved. Mark 16, 15 and 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And we need to remember that that's not a verse to preachers. to people who stand in pulpits, but that's for every Christian. Acts 8 and verse 4 says, they which were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Not the apostles went everywhere preaching the word, or not the elders or the preachers or the deacons, but all Christians. Everyone knew the truth, and so everyone took it with them wherever they went and taught it to others. And that's our responsibility. When God tells us to do good works, he expects us to do these works, to help those who are in need, to edify the body of Christ, to reach out to those who are lost, to teach them the truth. If they're children of God, to bring them back home. If they're not children of God, to help them to become such so their sins can be forgiven. Now we close with the challenge. What's the challenge we face when it comes to doing these good works? Well, the challenge, first of all, as we read in Titus 3 and verse 8, is to maintain good works. Sometimes when we first obey the gospel, we become Christians, we say we're on fire for the Lord and, can't be contained, and we go about doing all kinds of good things, but as time goes on, we slow down, we get discouraged, we focus on other things, the world gets in the way, and we find ourselves not doing things the way we used to. We have to be careful to maintain good works, to motivate ourselves to keep on doing those good things, not just when we first obey the gospel or not just when we're having a good day and things are going well, but always, whenever the opportunity is present, to do good. And not only to maintain those works, that's important and it's necessary, but the Lord teaches us that we are to increase our good works, not just keep them at the same level, but to do more and more. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So we started talking about abounding in the work of the Lord. And here Paul says, we want you to do God's will, and then we want you to abound in it more and more, not less and less. Not you've been a Christian for so many years, you've done your work and you've done your time, now it's time for the next generation for them to do theirs, and so you just quit. That's not what the Bible says. It says you do more and more, not less and less. And that doesn't mean the next generation is not to do their part. They are, and to keep doing more and more, and that goes on forever. But we don't ever retire from being Christians and from doing the Lord's work. In verse 10, he says, indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So all the brethren in all Macedonia, you've got this area covered. You're taking care of everybody in this area. Now do more. Go to the next community, go to the next town, and do there what you're doing here. That's the charge for us as Christians. That's the challenge, not just to maintain good works, but to increase good works. And then finally, not to grow weary in our good works. And this may be the greatest part of the challenge that we face. Back in Galatians 6, again, Paul uses that language. And he says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so not to grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes we get tired and we get discouraged. I read this article. I printed it out to bring it up here just to kind of have it to refresh my memory. But it's talking about Noah at the time of the flood. Did Noah grow weary in well-doing? When we read back in Genesis the story of Noah, we're told that the days of man on the earth would be 120 years. And that seems to indicate that from the time God told Noah the flood was coming, there was 120 years before it came. And during that 120 years, Noah had work to do, right? He knew what the Lord said and what the Lord wanted him to do and what the challenge was. But do you ever wonder if he got discouraged, if he ever grew weary in doing that work, preaching for over 100 years to the, all the people around him, and never a response? Nobody ever came over to Noah's side or to God's side. They're all going to die in the flood. Do you ever think he said, it's time to quit and just give up? I'm wasting my time. He probably felt discouraged from time to time. Think about the ark. How long would it take to build the ark in those days with Noah's tools? You know, maybe he'd been working on it 50 or 60 years, right? And he's only halfway there to when the flood's coming. And he had to start wondering. The guy in the article said, I wonder if Noah thought that the termites were going to eat the ark up before he could finish building it. You know, have to start over again because it took so much time to build this thing. And then to wait for the flood. Sometimes it seems like there are no, you know, responses to our good work, that we're not accomplishing anything, we're not changing anyone or whatever. But what Noah did in his good work by never giving up was, number one, to save himself, and number two, to save his family. And you know, if that's all we accomplish, saving ourselves and our families, then we've done something tremendous. But when we do the work of the Lord, we're having an influence for good. Whether that bears fruit in a way that we see it or not, we know that it bears fruit before the throne of God, that he's pleased with our good works, and that we have glorified him by our efforts. And so Paul teaches us not to grow weary, not to get tired, not to give up, but to keep on doing what the Lord wants us to do. Because in the end, that's what it's all about, following the example of Jesus. So we close with John chapter 9 and verse number 4, again, back to our great example, into the words of Jesus himself. And he says very simply here, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he do it to the extent that he did, with the focus and the intensity that he had? Because he knew that his time on earth was short. So while he was here and while he had opportunity, he was going to do the work that God commanded him to do. And that's all that we can do, to take the time and opportunity that we have to do the work that God has commanded us to do. And if we will live that way and commit our lives and our hearts to living that way and to doing what God has instructed us to do, we'll be following in the footsteps of Jesus, we'll be imitating his example, and the more we do that, the closer we will walk to him. So hope will be challenged to practice good works, to know what the Lord wants us to do, and then to commit our lives to doing those works, so we can be like our Savior, so we can help souls know the truth and lead them to an eternal home in heaven, and so we can save ourselves. Maybe you're here today and you haven't been doing those good works, the greatest work of all, of giving your life to the Lord so your sins can be forgiven. You want to start that journey today, become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Hear God's word, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. The washing of regeneration will be yours. You'll start a new life after having a new birth on your way to a new home in heaven. We can help you do that today, or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful, haven't done the good works that you should, repent of those sins, confess your wrongs, ask God to forgive, and then commit to doing what is right and what is good. We'll pray with you and for you. God, of course, will forgive you and restore you. We can begin follow Jesus to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that today, we'll help you with it, to make sins right with God, if you'll let it be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.